where you get to the end of that story and the ending just doesn't satisfy you. It's not a resolution that works for you. I'm not too picky about that, but there have been several movies I've watched with Sarah where it'll get to the end and then, there's this climax ongoing throughout the movie, and then suddenly the credits start scrolling and she'll say, "What? That's it? That's the end? That's not a good ending." And sometimes stories are that way. We all have experienced that sensation, that phenomena of anticlimax. Anticlimax. It's like when you're eating those chocolates and you save that one that looks the best for the last, and then you wait for that special occasion and bite into it, and it's one of the fruity ones or something you weren't hoping for. Or anticlimax, when your favorite sports team mounts a great thrilling comeback but then chokes at the last minute and doesn't come away with the win. It's that feeling of anticlimax. Well, I hate to be a spoiler, but as we finish the book of Nehemiah this afternoon, Nehemiah chapter 13, we're in for some of that anticlimax, unfortunately. It's a great book, great accounts, historical accounts of God intervening on the behalf of the Israelites, and despite the Israelites' weaknesses, God continues to work in and through them and on their behalf. Yet, as with so many of the Old Testament stories, despite a faithful remnant, God's people as a whole are not as faithful as they ought to be, and so there's that feeling of anticlimax. Well, the series has been spread out over several months, and maybe you've missed some of those, or maybe your memory's kind of like mine, so for some real quick review, remember at the starting of the book that Nehemiah got permission from Artaxerxes, the Persian king, after the Persians had taken over Babylon, to go to Jerusalem. He led a third wave. In Ezra, we saw a first wave led by Zerubbabel, a second wave led by Ezra, and Nehemiah leads that third wave back to Jerusalem. They arrive there, and there's opposition from the people led by these two villains, especially Sanballat and Tobiah. You might remember those names. They've come up a few times. In chapter 2, verse 10, it says, "When Sanballat, the Horonite, and Tobiah, the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel." These guys were exceedingly grieved because someone came to seek Israel's welfare. They were just bad news. In fact, in chapter 4, in verses 7 and 8, it says, "It came to pass when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians, the Ammonites, the Ashdodites, heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up and that the breaches began to be stopped, then they were very wroth and conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it." And so they have many schemes we read about in those first several chapters where they try to stop the progress of Israel. They're enemies of the people of God, Sanballat and Tobiah. Of course, we know the people overcame that opposition, and fortunately, we're able to finish the wall. There's this really encouraging passage after the wall is finished, and the people come together, and there's these instances where they read and listen to God's word together for extended periods of time, and their hearts are softened, and they commit to follow God. And last time we were here in Nehemiah, we looked at chapter 10, where the people agree to this covenant with God. Remember, the chapter 10 starts with this list of names of these people who have signed on to say, "Yes, we're going to keep the Sabbath, and we're going to protect our children from intermarriage with other nations, and we're going to honor God with our substance and with our enterprise," and all these things that they signed on to. And to be honest, there's part of me that wishes, kind of, that Nehemiah ended with chapter 10. Because what a high note, what an encouraging scene that is. Well, chapters 11 and 12 are really informational, give lists of names of those who are involved in, who lived in the city of Israel, of Jerusalem, and then those who were involved in the various aspects of the temple worship. Down in chapter 12, down in verse 27, starts to talk about the dedication of the wall. And you can read through that and see it's kind of a neat ceremony where there's choirs and there's instruments, and they have this really special ceremony to dedicate the walls. And again, everything's looking great. But when we come to chapter 13, what we'll find is that Nehemiah has been away. And he comes back to find four major problems in the city. Way back at the starting of the book, when Artaxerxes gave Nehemiah permission to travel to Jerusalem, he wanted to know when he would be back. And it's about a two-month journey to go from Jerusalem back to Babylon, now Persian territory, and then however long he spent there, and he comes back again. So he's gone for an extended period of time. And in Nehemiah 13, he comes back to find things in disarray, a little bit like a bad dream. Have you ever had one of those dreams where it's like nothing is going right and everything you care about is crumbling? And this is kind of the experience that Nehemiah finds when he comes back to Jerusalem, unfortunately, in a chapter that's somewhat of an anticlimax. Let's begin reading here in Nehemiah chapter 13. We'll discover the four major areas that Nehemiah found problems and see about how maybe we can take some steps to avoid the same. Starting in verse 1, Nehemiah 13 says, "On that day, the day of the wall dedication, they read in the book of Moses in the audience of the people, and therein was found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever, because they met not the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them, that he should curse them. Howbeit, our God turned the curse into a blessing." So they're reading in the book of the law, and the passage they're reading probably is Deuteronomy chapter 23, where it says specifically, almost in the same words as verses 1 and 2, that no Amorite or Moabite was to enter the congregation of Israel. Now, we know that God's use of the nation of Israel, it wasn't a racist affair at all. Other people from other nations were welcome to assimilate if they would leave their idolatry behind and adopt the worship of Yahweh. In fact, we saw in Ezra, just a few pages earlier, chapter 6 and verse 21, talks about foreigners who could join the assembly as long as they would forsake their idols and worship God. It wasn't the forbiddance to intermarry among heathen nations. The problem wasn't that there were nations. The problem was that there were heathens. And so they weren't supposed to intermarry with these people, and especially the Moabites and the Amorites. Why? Because way back in Numbers 22 through 25, we read about how the Israelites, as they went through their promised land conquest, were to go by Moab and were to go by Ammon. And what God's desire was for the Moabites and the Ammonites was that they would come forth and kind of bring aid, give some much-needed food and water and provisions to the Israelites to aid in their journey through. But instead, the Moabites and the Ammonites choose to oppose the Israelites. And they hire this guy Balaam to curse the Israelites. Now, of course, God intervenes and turns that curse into a blessing, verse 2 reminds us. But the Moabites and the Ammonites continue to remain a thorn in the flesh, because even though what they couldn't take by force through the attempted cursing, Israel gave voluntarily through their affections and their illicit relationships with the Ammonites and the Moabites, caused God to rule, along with the Moabites and the Ammonites' enmity and refusal to help the Israelites, caused God to rule that the Ammonites and the Moabites were not to be part of the congregation. Verse 1 says forever, maybe somewhat hyperbolically, in Deuteronomy 23 and verse 5, it specifies that it was for a period of 10 generations. For 10 generations, God looked ahead and saw any relationship between the two nations would be detrimental, that they were so steeped in their idolatry that they wouldn't be salvaged. Instead, they would only pull Israelites away from God. So for 10 generations, they were not to be part of the congregation of the Israelites. Well, here they're reading the first two verses, and maybe some calculation is done. They realize they're still within that 10-generation period. And so in verse 3, it says, "Now it came to pass, when they had heard the law, that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude, all the Ammonites, all the Moabites." It reminds us of the end of Ezra's book. Do you remember how Ezra kind of sadly ended in an anticlimax too, where things were really looking up in Israel, but it was this problem of intermarriage that caused Ezra to come and say, break up all these relationships. Really a sad, tragic ending. This may not be quite as extensive what happens here in verse 3, but there is a separation that takes place. Now in verse 4 it says, "And before this, Eliashib, the priest," we find out later in the chapter that he is a high priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of our God, was allied unto Tobiah. Now, you remember Tobiah up here in our overview summary. He's one of those bad guys, one of the villains. In fact, one of the verses we read to open the message with is that he was an Ammonite. Tobiah is an Ammonite, and here's Eliashib, an Israelite of the tribe of Levi, a priest, a high priest, and he has made this alliance with Tobiah. Verse 5, and he had prepared for him a great chamber where aforetime they had laid the meat offerings, the frankincense, and the vessels, and the tithes of the corn, the new wine, and the oil, which was commanded to be given to the Levites, and the singers, and the porters, and the offerings of the priests. So here's this chamber in the temple of God that is sanctified, set apart to store offerings in, and Eliashib, the high priest, has allowed Tobiah, who he has allied with, maybe through a family marriage or otherwise, to stay in this chamber in the temple of God, an Ammonite. Now, Nehemiah wants to make it clear that this did not happen on his watch. And so in verse 6, he says, but in all this time was not I at Jerusalem, for in the 230th year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, we know he's the Persian king that overtook the Babylonian territory, came I unto the king, and after certain days obtained I leave of the king. And I came to Jerusalem, so he comes back from Babylon, verse 7, and understood of the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah in preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me sore. Therefore, I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I commanded, and they cleansed the chambers, and thither brought I again the vessels of the house of God with the meat offering and the frankincense. Nehemiah comes back, finds out what's going on, and there is a hasty eviction. Eviction notice effective now. You can kind of picture Tobiah going out on his ear and his stuff, his turbans and his togas and everything sailing out the window behind him. And Nehemiah comes through and like bleaches the place out because it was supposed to be set apart for offerings in the temple. And instead an Ammonite had been staying there. You know, because we should pause here in the narrative to note how quickly we have the same human nature as Eliashib and these other people. How quickly we tend toward compromise and spiritual laziness when there isn't authority around, when there isn't accountability around. Reasons that it is so important that we remain faithful in church, that it is so important that we're spending time alone daily with God. Because when there isn't that constant voice of authority, of leadership, of accountability that God's word and God's church provide, we deteriorate spiritually and tend toward compromise and rationalize our sin and get desensitized by the world. The first problem that Nehemiah finds is Tobiah staying in the temple. He starts to talk about the second problem in verse 10. And I perceived that the portions of the Levites had not been given them. For the Levites and the singers that did the work were fled, every one to his field. The reason that chamber in the temple where the offerings were supposed to be stored was available for Tobiah was that the people had stopped giving offerings. Remember, there are 12 tribes of Israel. 11 of them were to, you know, grow crops and husband herds and do other trades of business so that they could have food. And from that, they would come to the temple, and that 12th tribe of Levi, who did none of those other professions but only worked in the temple, would live off the tithes that those people brought in of the grain offerings and other things. And so what verse 10 describes is that when the people stopped bringing the offerings, the Levites had nothing to live on and fled each to his own field. It had gotten so bad, if we could make an analogy with our church, it's as if we all just stopped giving. We couldn't pay our bills anymore. Pastor Slutz and I couldn't take a salary and got together to open a lemonade stand. Now, that's kind of a little bit comical to picture that, but that's how bad things had gotten here in Jerusalem in Nehemiah's absence. And so verse 11, then contended I with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken and I gathered them together and set them in their place. Why is the house of God forsaken? If you go back a page or so and look at the end of chapter 10, that covenant that they had signed, summarized in the last verse of chapter 10, in the last line of the verse, it's summarized this way: we will not forsake the house of our God. That's how the covenant ended. The ink was hardly dry here in chapter 13 when Nehemiah has to ask in verse 11, why is the house of God forsaken? Verse 12, then brought all Judah the tithe of the corn and the new wine and the oil unto the treasuries. And I made treasurers over the treasuries. And he lists those that he put in charge of that. And then in verse 14, calling out to God, remember me, O my God, concerning this, and wipe not out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for the offices thereof. Seeing how bad things have gotten, he gets the people back on track, so they're giving again, brings the Levites back in, so they're serving again. And he calls out to God and wants to be disassociated with the evil deeds of the Israelites. Remember me, my God, that I've done right. I'm not part of this. Have you ever been in that situation where someone with you or someone you're associated with has gotten such a rotten attitude or even such a blasphemous attitude that you want to distance yourself from that? You know, take a step back. Like, just in case you get struck with lightning, I'm going to kind of step back. That's kind of Nehemiah's posture there in verse 14. First problem, Tobiah in the temple. Second problem, the people had stopped giving. The third problem we read about in verse 15. In those days, I saw in Judah some treading wine presses on the Sabbath. Nehemiah's bad dream continues. It says, and bringing in sheaves and lading asses or donkeys, as also wine, grapes, and figs, and all manner of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I testified against them in the day wherein they sold victuals or food. There dwelt men of Tyre also therein, which brought fish and all manner of ware or goods and sold on the Sabbath unto the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said unto them, what evil thing is this that ye do and profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers thus, and did not our God bring all this evil upon us and upon this city? Yet ye bring more wrath upon Israel by profaning the Sabbath. And it came to pass that when the gates of Jerusalem began to be dark before the Sabbath, I commanded that the gates should be shut, and charged that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And some of the servants set I at the gate, that there should no burden be brought in on the Sabbath day. So this main gate in the wall is where most of the commerce came and went for the selling and buying that was taking place on the Sabbath. So as the Sabbath was approaching, remember it started at nightfall, as that time approached, Nehemiah closes, locks, and guards the gate. Verse 20, so the merchants and sellers of all kind of ware lodged without Jerusalem once or twice. So in other words, they came to do their normal business, found the gate closed, and set up a tent, and said, oh, we'll wait. They'll open it back up. Now, when they smell this fish, they'll change their mind. Nehemiah begins to lose it. Verse 21, then I testified against them and said unto them, why lodge ye about the wall? If ye do so again, I will lay hands on you. From that time forth, came they no more on the Sabbath. Nehemiah's threat was enough to scare them from continuing to do that. Verse 22, and I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and they should come and keep the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. A second time he calls out to God, remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of thy mercy. First problem, Tobiah in the temple. Second problem, the people stopped giving. Third problem, they were doing business on the Sabbath. The fourth is explained starting in verse 23, where it says, in those days also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab. Remember that neighboring nations could marry in if they would adopt Yahweh worship, but not those of Moab and Ammon. that Nehemiah saw these relationships with. Unless we think that, oh, these were innocent relationships where the people married these wives and taught them to worship the true God and were raising their kids the right way. That's not the picture at all. Verse 24 says, their children spake half in the speak of Ashdod and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. So here were their kids that they were raising that were unable to read the Torah, that were unable to quote the Shema, that were unable to take part in temple worship and listen to the reading of Scripture because they couldn't even understand the language. It's as if to say they had completely forsaken the heritage of their faith. Verse 25, I said a little prematurely that Nehemiah was losing it. That's now he really starts to lose it. In verse 25, I contended with them and cursed them and smote certain of them and plucked off their hair and made them swear by God, saying, ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons or for yourselves. He goes a little bit nuts, you could say, and violently opposes this thing that they've done, forcing them violently to swear, to promise, not to continue this intermarriage that God had specifically forbidden. Even smiting, pulling out the hair. We got some pictures recently. I've got to share this picture of Esther and Jade. They're our two daughters that are so cute, so adorable. You know, God makes them so cute and so adorable because if it were not for that, there would be times where you would maybe be tempted to pull out some hair like Nehemiah does. Apparently, the Israelites were not quite this cute, so Nehemiah goes that far. He reminds them of the pattern of what happens when you give your heart away to someone outside the boundaries that God has set. In verse 26, did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, we could say, echoing Psalm 78, but for all this, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. They turned his heart away from God, a man who was the wisest man who ever lived, the wealthiest man who ever lived, perhaps among the most powerful. God specifically warned him not to multiply wives to himself, lest they would turn his heart away from God. And that's exactly the pit into which he fell. Verse 27, shall we then hearken unto you to do all this great evil, to transgress against our God in marrying strange wives? And I said before that Nehemiah had just about lost it. That might have still been premature. Because in verse 28, he looks and sees one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest. Okay, remember Eliashib. He's the guy who let Tobiah into the temple. His son Joiada has a son that verse 28 says he was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. So Eliashib not only let Tobiah into the temple, but had married off his grandson to Sanballat. Both of these rascals that were the villains of the book that now have formed an alliance through marriage, probably both of them, with Eliashib, the high priest. Look at Nehemiah's reaction at the end of verse 28. Therefore, I chased him from me. Okay, after Nehemiah's actions in verse 25, don't really want to know what would have happened if he had caught the grandson of Eliashib that he was chasing. He chased him from him. Turns out, looks like this young man was fast enough to escape. But we see the zeal with which Nehemiah comes out against this compromise that had become so quickly so rampant in Israel. Verse 29, a third time Nehemiah calls out to God, remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenants of the priesthood and of the Levites. Thus cleansed I them from all strangers and appointed the wards of the priests and the Levites, everyone in his business, and for the wood offering at times appointed and for the first fruits. Fourth time he calls out to God, remember me, O my God, for good. And that's it. And that's the end. He comes back and there's a violent confrontation where he whips everyone back into shape, and that's the end. And as we've seen the trend throughout Israel's history, and even recently right here in the book, it's not hard to guess what soon happened after the end of the book. Do you think the Israelites stayed on track, stayed faithful to God as Nehemiah had set them up to do? We know as we read the minor prophets and the accounts of what happens after Nehemiah's case and into the intertestamental period before Jesus comes, that the downward spiral continues. And you could almost trace throughout the Old Testament, you could almost come and say, it almost seems like throughout the Old Testament there's this continuing anticlimax, this downward spiral where God does all these wonderful things, sets people up for success, and there's this eagerness to do so, but there's laziness, and people start to get comfortable with sin and compromise and go downhill, and God intervenes again and lifts people up, but the downward spiral just continues. Yes, there's a remnant of people who are filled with the Spirit and follow God that is encouraging that we can see in the Old Testament, but by and large, things continue to decline. And you'd be right. That's a trend in the Old Testament that will never be broken until Jesus comes. Because their focus was on the law, and their focus was on earthly things, and even the law was, in a sense, an earthly thing that they could follow, and they were trying to gain merit, engage their morality through the performance of these good deeds in the law, and it was lacking the relationship. So they were seeking satisfaction in earthly things, even though they were good things, like honoring the Sabbath, and the many other guidelines that they were given in the Mosaic Law. Good things that they did, but sought satisfaction in those things instead of in the one that those things were about. And when they failed to find satisfaction in those things, they turned to the world. And we'll face that same pitfall if we continue in the pattern of trying to follow God, trying to gain merit, trying to find satisfaction, or even spiritual satisfaction, in doing good things. So let's look together in the last several minutes at several steps that we take, three actions with some subpoints, not to fall into that same destructive, anticlimactic pattern of decline. And number one is very prominent here in chapter 13, and that is to take drastic action. To take drastic action. You don't see Nehemiah come back to Jerusalem the way many Christians would today, and just say, oh, things are a lot different. Well, it's more relaxed. I actually probably could get ahead a little better now that the business on the Sabbath is kind of opened up, and maybe I can just glide through, and there's some things I don't approve of, but I'll start to work on it little by little. So many times when confronted with sin, we take middle of the road, passive action, or we commit, we listen to a sermon and say, I guess I should probably try to do a little bit better in that area. Or yeah, that's something in my life that maybe shouldn't be there so much. When we're given the example of Nehemiah, a man who took drastic action and said, this is wrong, it cannot continue anymore. This is how he responds to those four problems, and we can do the same. Number one, take out the trash, okay? That eviction, it's almost like maybe you've seen on TV when a couple hooks up and shacks up and breaks up, and one of them gets kicked out, okay? And out they go, just like Tobiah, and their stuff comes sailing out after them. All right, there is stuff. I like that word here in the King James, of Tobiah's stuff that Nehemiah threw out. There is stuff in our lives that needs to go. And maybe there's someone here, there are some files on your computer that need to go in the recycle bin, and then you need to empty the recycle bin, and then you need to throw the computer off a cliff. Or maybe it's a computer or some other device that you need to turn into your parents. Or maybe it's something in your music playlist that needs to be gone yesterday. Something that you'll go home and you've been binging on Netflix, and when you get home it's going to ask if you want to continue, but it has to go. Because we can't flirt with it. We can't sit on the fence. We can't say, maybe I'll do a little bit better. We have to take drastic action. And if there's something in your life that does not belong there, it needs to go quickly And to the extreme, take out the trash. Number two, pay it forward. It's interesting throughout the Old Testament and even here in Nehemiah that when moral decline starts to take place, one of the first things that starts to go is giving toward God's work. The people stop giving. Or some of them maybe were not giving to begin with until the chamber in God's house is empty. And if someone among us, when we stop giving, if I stop giving, or if there's someone here, maybe that hasn't even started giving, that's probably never going to impact me, but it will impact you. It's one of the earliest signs of spiritual decline because where our treasure is, there will our hearts be also. As Nehemiah reminded these people, just do it. Pay it forward. Collect what ought to go to God and give. Give. Don't stop giving. Shut the door, verses 15 through 22. I think I probably pushed the wrong button there, but Nehemiah says, look, the commerce is coming and going through the gate on the Sabbath. Shut it, lock it, and guard it. How many of you have a frugal dad or a frugal husband who likes to say, shut the door, close the fridge door, or shut the front door? Are we air conditioning the whole neighborhood here? Let's get that door closed. Okay, why? Why is it so important for doors to be closed? Because when they're open, things come and go that should not. And that's what was happening at Jerusalem. And there are times in our lives where things come and go that should not. And here's what the application is. What happened with the commerce on the Sabbath is it diluted or deleted the people's worship. Okay, the Sabbath was to be a day of devotion, of rest and worship, set apart for God, and instead it was spent on business. Okay, for us, we have times in our week, we better have times in our week and times in each day set apart for devotion, for rest and worship, where we put all other things on hold and come to church on Sunday, or we put all other things on hold and open our Bibles on Monday. And whatever it is that comes and goes that hinders or prevents that from happening, that's a door that needs to be shut. I mean, shutting off my phone for that hour, shutting off the TV on that day. Might be saying, okay, I'm not going, whatever it is that's really dragging for my attention, oh, I've just got to get out and do that yard work, or I've got to catch up on my Facebook feed, or I've got to get out and shop. Whatever it is, say, okay, that door is going to stay closed and locked until God has received the devotion that he is due. That time for worship has to be protected. So we shut the door from whatever interferes with that. And then the fourth problem and the response is required is to guard our hearts. To guard our hearts. Nehemiah points back to Solomon and says, look, a man so blessed of God, but he turned away from God because of indiscretion in relationship. A man who went after foreign women, and they drew his heart away from God. Solomon didn't think it was going to happen. He was the wisest man ever, but he thought, it'll be okay. I'm still going to worship God. They turned his heart away from God because where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep your heart, guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Every part of life, from your perspective, flows from where you allow your affections to take root. And if I start to allow my heart to attach to someone that is outside God's boundary for me, I'm married and that's not my spouse. I'm single, but that person's not saved. And maybe someone here who has even started to cross the line of appropriateness and allowed a little bit of affection to your heart to attach to a target that would not be something that God would sanction and bless. And you have to take drastic action and guard your heart. Shut that door. Take out that trash. Whatever it is, to say this ends now because it will pull my heart away from God. No man can serve two masters. I can't love earthly things and God. I can't love God and follow him with my heart if I'm going to give my affection to someone or something that he has set out of bounds. So we take drastic action. That gets us through the end of the chapter. However, we can't stop there. Because if we did, it would be a little bit like stopping, you know, at the end of Nehemiah or stopping at the end of chapter 10 where it's like, okay, do these moral things and then you'll be okay. There are two steps that yet remain, and just in the final couple of minutes, number two is to call out to God. We see that exemplified by Nehemiah here in the chapter where four times he calls out to God. And one of those times he asks for mercy. Another time he says, spare me. And he's calling to God, almost a cursory reading would seem kind of arrogant the way he prays, almost like, oh, I'm holier than these people, so if you're judging them, remember not to judge me. But really he's calling out to God, and I'm not saying that wasn't any of his attitude. I don't know if Nehemiah's attitude and response was perfect in this area. But he calls out to God and asks for mercy because, as we see in his prayers earlier in the book, he identifies with the people. And when the people do wrong, he doesn't always say, they have sinned. Other times we say, hear him say, we have sinned. I'm from an unclean people, a sinful people. And he recognizes that same human nature that's in all of us that will continue down these paths of degradation, paths of decline, if we stop following God. And so he calls out to God. Calls out to God. We ask him for strength. We ask him for wisdom as we face decisions, for resilience as we face temptation, for the grace to be able to take the drastic action that's needed. Because if we do number one, even with all the subpoints, but it's in our own strength, it's going to continue that downward spiral. We've got to call out to God. And then finally, this isn't in the passage, but in the broader context of the Bible, the reason for the downward spiral is because people weren't looking unto Jesus, by and large, the way they should. Oh, there was a remnant looking for that Messiah and following everything they had from God with faithfulness, trusting and looking toward that. But for most of them, there was a vague idea that a deliverer was coming someday. But in the meantime, they were just going to try to either get ahead spiritually by doing good deeds or just forsake that altogether. We cannot be in that same position where we say, oh, I'll do my best. No, we have to look unto Jesus. For them, it was looking forward, and it was hard. For us, it's looking back, and we have the accounts spelled out numerous times, in fact, in our New Testament, where we can read about Christ, how he came, why he came, how he lived and died, and what his blood means for us in our relationship to God. It means that it's not about deeds. It means that it's not about performance. It means it's not about morality. It's about a love relationship with Jesus Christ, where I say, my eyes are fixed on you. I'm looking unto Jesus. Therefore, obviously I'm going to give. Of course I'll guard my heart. Yes, I'll keep that trash out of my life and close off the things that would hinder me from worshiping. Not because I'm checking boxes, not because I'm earning points, because I love my Savior. Because what he has done for me, and because his shed blood on the cross, through salvation, allows his Holy Spirit to live in me so that I can have not only the motivation, but also the strength and wherewithal to do what he has called me to do. Because if I'm focused on the works, even if I'm focused on the works, I'm going to fail that in my own strength. But when I'm focused on God, when I'm looking unto Jesus, then my heart is in the right place, and the works follow naturally. And it's just a fruit, just an evidence of where my heart truly is, because if I'm treasuring Christ, where my treasure is, there will my heart be also. Hebrews 12 opens with these words, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, taking drastic action. Get those things that don't belong out. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. We don't want to grow weary. We don't want to faint. We want to stay faithful to God. We want to experience his restoring work in our hearts and lives. So we will take drastic action against sin. We will call out to God for strength, and we will look unto Christ, giving our affection only unto him. Let's pray together. Dear God, we thank you for the book of Nehemiah and all of the lessons to be learned from it, but we recognize that even that story from beginning to end fails to satisfy unless we go beyond and look at what it points toward, the problem of sin that finds resolution only in Christ's work on the cross. Lord, may our focus be there on the crucified and risen Savior who gives us the motivation as well as the strength to have spiritual victory, the author and finisher of our faith. So, Lord, we ask you for strength, wisdom to take drastic action, and the affection of our hearts that it would be knit to you so that that's where our focus would remain. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in closing this afternoon, we can sing, why don't we stand, and as we think about looking unto Christ, we'll sing one of those new hymns we've learned, Gaze on the Christ, just the first verse. I'll sing the chorus a couple times. The words are on the screen.